And our sermon text today is John 9, verses 13 to 23. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Our title today is Equivocation. And the idea of equivocation is all around us in our culture today. Equivocation is defined as to be evasive, to be noncommittal, vague, ambiguous, to dodge the question, to beat around the bush, to hedge, to vacillate. Prevaricate is a synonym for equivocation. Temporizing is a synonym for equivocation. I recently saw a documentary film by Project Veritas. Some of you may know this group. They go around surreptitiously filming a variety of people in context, and they recently filmed some teachers and school board members in a Virginia school district who found ways around the new law banning the curriculum known as critical race theory. Captured on film without their knowledge, these teachers and school board members, about four or five of them by the end of the day, spoke quite frankly of repackaging the very same curriculum under a different title with different key terms so that they could say, when asked, "Are you teaching critical race theory?" They could say, no, of course not. It's illegal after all. That's equivocation. One of the most egregious examples of equivocation for me personally goes to the signers of the Auburn Affirmation in 1924, liberal Presbyterian ministers all. This, of course, was during the liberal fundamentalist controversy, out of which was born the OPC. During this period, liberal religious doctrine had made its way from the German universities to seminaries in the United States, and finally, as these ministers graduated, into the pulpits of American churches. In order to flush out these men, conservatives in the General Assembly of 1923 demanded that all ministers be prepared to sign a document reaffirming five fundamental truths, that is, the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and the authenticity of Christ's miracles. All five of these basic doctrines being denied by liberal Presbyterian ministers. But over 1,270 ministers wouldn't do it. In fact, they said in their Auburn affirmation that all that's required of a Presbyterian minister is to affirm the Bible and the Westminster Standards. They had already spent years finding ways to be vague, ambiguous, and evasive about the Bible and the Westminster Standards, and so they recoiled in horror at having to answer directly, without equivocation, questions about doctrines in which they no longer believed. Well, all of this, of course, as if the Bible or the Westminster Confession didn't already intrinsically affirm all five of those truths. To say, as the signers of the Auburn Affirmation asserted, that one could deny in private these five fundamentals, but nevertheless affirm the Bible and the Westminster Confession of Faith in public, well, that's Exhibit A of equivocation. Those spiritually blind often resort to equivocation. We saw this with the ministers who signed the Auburn Affirmation, and today we will see others who are spiritually blind, who preceded those Presbyterian ministers, in equivocation. That is, we'll see the parents of the man born blind. But his destiny is different. Praise God. So let's track them both in our text today, shall we? 2 points I'd like to make with you from our text. Point number one, encompassing verses 13 to 17. While the Pharisees grope in spiritual blindness, ready to accuse, the man born blind comes closer to spiritual sight by confessing Jesus as a prophet. The Pharisees are groping around in spiritual blindness, but the man born blind comes a step closer to genuine, full spiritual sight by confessing Jesus as a prophet. Well, in the wake of this great sign that we saw last week, those who witnessed it, that is the neighbors, we see in verse 8, bring the healed man to the Pharisees. This was not in order to find fault, but to find understanding. What to make of this great sign? What were its theological and redemptive implications? Must always be kept in mind that the Pharisees were the people's teachers since the days of the Maccabees. That's why it's always valuable to study the intertestamental period. Maybe we'll do that on Thursday nights here in the near future. The intertestamental period, a time when the Pharisees did arise as the people's teachers. The Sadducees were the elite priestly caste of Israel who had little to do with a common man. The Herodians were the political operatives in Israel who collaborated with Rome to get as many advantages as they could for themselves. And the Zealots were a self-selecting group of militant Jews who were ready to use force to get rid of the Romans from the Holy Land. Meanwhile, the vast rabble of Israel were left without teachers and shepherds. And the Pharisees attempted to fill that void. They genuinely did, especially since the days of the intertestamental period, but with mixed results. They often came off as self-righteous hypocrites, which they were, and the New Testament reflects that pretty clearly. We know them as such. But when the people wondered what to make of this great sign done among them, their natural inclination was to bring this trophy of grace to the Pharisees to see what might be made of it. And John qualifies the newly cited man's inquisition with the added information, now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. It was a Sabbath day. And we all know from our experience with the New Testament what this meant. Jesus was in deep doo-doo with the Pharisees, to use a technical theological term. In order to hedge about the fourth commandment and to safeguard it regarding doing no work on the Sabbath, they had invented so many extenuating circumstances that it wasn't hard to break the Sabbath as they understood it. The simplest act, like making clay for an expedient situation, was work, and therefore a violation of the Sabbath. And to heal was work, too, unless it was an immediately life-threatening situation. So, the one who did this marvelous act of mercy was under a cloud before he started. Understand, this is a motif throughout the Gospels, isn't it? It was not the heart and soul of the commandment. It was not the heart and soul of the commandment that was at stake, but rather the theological system constructed by the keepers of the teaching tradition. That was what was at stake here. We know that the fourth commandment was promulgated at Sinai to make the Sabbath a delight and to guard it from being profaned carelessly and high-handedly. But over the millennia, guardians of the law, like the Pharisees, had made of the Sabbath, by their endless rules, a dull drudgery to perform perfunctorily. And these narrow-minded teachers had unwittingly profaned it by condemning the very Lord of the Sabbath for his acts of mercy performed on the day of mercy, the Sabbath. Well, in order to pursue this line of questioning and perhaps develop a case against Jesus, they ask the newly sighted man how he had received his sight. And his answer is telescope, but contains the essence of what the Pharisees were looking for. That is, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Well, like throwing vinegar in a glass of milk, his answer separates the liquid from the solids amongst the Pharisees. One party says, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. That is our pinched interpretation of it. Others were more cautious. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Like the prophets of old, Jesus brought division and consternation among the religious leaders of the nation. Had not Elijah found there were 7,000 who had not bent the knee to Baal in a nation of idolaters? Had not Jeremiah found a few to fish him out of a cistern into which he had been thrown, left to die by others who rejected his ministry? Jesus follows in a long line of prophets. And so these are divided, uncertain what the majority opinion should be. And so these great Ivy League minds, if we can put it that way, these great Ivy League minds, groomed and educated at the finest institutions in the land, ask this poor beggar, whose education was bought dearly in the streets and the courts of the temple in Jerusalem, they ask him who he thought Jesus might be. But this man has one great advantage. He had been the object of Jesus' mercy. It was his blind eyes that were made to see. Might he have a glimmer of spiritual perception? We're going to see that he indeed does. Far more spiritual perception than these Ivy League theologians. And his answer is simple and eloquent and true. As far as it goes, he has ground yet to cover, but his answer is simple, eloquent, and true as far as it goes. He is a prophet. He is beginning to see, is he not? Sight, physical or spiritual. And of course, what is the Apostle John doing? He's taking us from the physical to the spiritual. We are able, are we not, to straddle both of those worlds. Those of us having been brought alive in Christ so that we see spiritual, we straddle both of these worlds, and hopefully we can see clearly into both of these worlds. Sight, physical or spiritual, is not always acquired instantaneously in the Bible, is it? That is, in a single moment of healing. There are times when God chooses to make of healing a kind of gauntlet of faith in a process which requires exercise of those muscles of faith that demonstrate that consequently to all around the messianic source of that power, Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a sign, a semeion. The blind man, for example, the blind man in our New Testament lesson today in Mark, right? He first saw indistinctly men walking as trees before being completely sighted in healing. It's not because Jesus' power was not great enough for him to, in one swift moment, able to restore his sight, but it was for a purpose, once again, to teach, was it not? To demonstrate that these things often happen over time. Naaman the Syrian, for example, another from the Old Testament, was told by Elisha to wash in the humble waters of the Jordan in order to cure his leprosy, much to the proud general's consternation. There were mightier rivers at home. He could have stayed home and washed in them. But by running a gauntlet of humility, in his case, by running a gauntlet of humility and faith, by washing in the lowly Jordan, Naaman was healed by the God of Israel. Could not Jesus have simply granted sight to this poor man with a wave of his hand? Of course he could have. Rhetorical question. Was he limited by the constraints of a spittle compress and the waters of Siloam? No, of course not. He rather chose to have this man run a gauntlet of faith and humility before all, before everybody. And it becomes a physical parable, as the blind man in Mark became a physical parable of the acquisition of spiritual sight unto salvation. So take heed. Take heed, O blind man. After having undergone that physical gauntlet of dirt, spittle, groping his way to the waters of Siloam in order to acquire physical sight, he is now running a spiritual gauntlet. There's deliberate parallel here between the two. What he undergoes in acquiring physical sight, he is undergoing to acquire spiritual sight as well, a spiritual kind of gauntlet of humility and faith. A spiritual gauntlet of questions and challenge and opposition in order to gain his spiritual sight. This is how John operates, do you see? And he has reached the milepost in this gauntlet of profit in his marathon. But he is not done. And so, brothers and sisters, there might be application here, do you think? This is not a fascinating academic exercise. It's not a cleverly constructed narrative for our entertainment and delight. It is the way God works in our lives. I have a prayer list of men and women, several of whom are associated with some in this congregation. who are running that gauntlet of faith and humility in their lives this very moment, perhaps in this very sermon. And you may well know them. Pray for them. And if you sense that you are perhaps one of them who, in a manner of speaking, are groping towards Siloam with a compress on your eyes, longing to wash and to see, then press ahead in that journey. You have the assurance that God indeed will give you sight and salvation. Consequently, do not give up. There are grander churches than New Geneva in which you may wash, but perhaps God has given you this place and this time and these people to be among to gain your spiritual sight. And our prayer is, my prayer is, in particular, I have individuals associated with this congregation I am praying for almost every day. And may God grant you that sight and the salvation that it brings. Well, let us follow our newly sighted man in his quest for spiritual sight, shall we? For it continues. Point number two, encompassing verses 18 to 23. Equivocation. While the Pharisees grope in spiritual blindness, ready to accuse, the man born blind's parents prevaricate, a synonym for equivocation. They prevaricate in their spiritual blindness concerning Jesus. Well, so incredulous of the possibility that anything so wondrous could transpire without their being involved were the Jews that they couldn't bring themselves to believe he had been blind in the first place. It makes you wonder how observant of their circumstances they had been all this time. How many times had they passed him in the streets or in the temple courtyards? Were those who brought him to them just hysterical opportunists? Was this man himself just loony? But this case was causing such a sensation that it couldn't be ignored. Besides, it involved that pesky rabbi from Nazareth, Jesus. So to confirm and disconfirm, they bring in the man's parents. And to show you just how overarching a hold that these men had upon the cultural and social life of the ordinary Israelite at this time, observe the timid ambivalence they have in answering the questions put to them and the equivocation they resort to in order to avoid being canceled in their synagogue account. You think being canceled at Facebook or Twitter is the end of your social life? Well, what these parents face is of a magnitude many times greater. And the Jews begin their inquisition with a two-part question. A, is this your son ostensibly born blind? And B, if so, how does he now see? These are lawyers worthy of a federal bureaucracy, aren't they? There are more traps in this question than a roach hotel. If the parents deny his paternity or his congenital blindness, then they deny a lifetime of testimony the whole community knows to be true. But if they stipulate these truths and then confess how he gained his sight and who bestowed it, they consign themselves to life outside the pale of their local community. 1 John observes for us in his aside, he said the Jews had agreed beforehand that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And such a sentence had about it at this time, such a sentence had about it the air of death. social and cultural in this day and time, if not actual physical and spiritual death in the old days, when these practices had their origins. In the wilderness, where these things had their roots, one was put outside the camp. That is, it was a certain death in the wilderness. And implicit was the fact that such a person was also spiritually dead as well. It was a type, a figure of hell, if you will. In latter days, it meant social ostracization. Ezra threatens the rebels by saying that whoever disobeyed the scribes and the Levites, his substance shall be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation. So this practice has a long track record. It was tantamount to what we might call excommunication. Much more profound, though, in this time, with the addition of having their social media accounts canceled, their credit cards canceled, I'm metaphorizing here, and being shunned by the whole family in the neighborhood. They'd have to find a way to pay cash for everything and watch local TV by rabbit ears and make friends with the old man who sits at the end of the counter at the highway cafe if they were to have any social life. Highly metaphorical. But that's what it would have been like. This fear of the Jews is reflected in their answer. We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Implicit in John's aside is that they know full well who it is who healed their son, but to be fully transparent with it would be potentially disastrous to their place in the community. So they punt by shifting the burden of disclosure to their son. This is the essence of equivocation. And it betrays their own spiritual condition, sadly. The ironies are many here. We know the Jews are blind. They're spiritually groping in the dark. In fact, we can say they're committed to their blindness, right? We'll see a little later on that they'll say, "We see! We see!" But what kind of sight is it, huh? It is a carnal sight, whereby they see, quote-unquote, that Jesus does not conform to the Torah as they have carefully proudly fenced it. In fact, this prophet acts as if he is the Lord of the Sabbath, which he is. But they see that, according to their metric, he is a blasphemer. So they see, all right. And we see now as well. There is a sight here that we hopefully are acquiring as we move through this narrative as well. We now see that this newly sighted man's parents are blind as well. That's an irony as well. Physically sighted but giving birth to a blind child. And we now find them at the level of the spirit, blind. And congenitally so from their father Adam, congenitively spiritually blind, inherited from their father Adam. But now, ironically, their once blind son, acquiring his spiritual sight now from the same rabbi who gave him his physical sight. You see how eloquent these ironies are? And he will continue. He will continue in his spiritual gauntlet, if you will, humbly, faithfully, acquiring his spiritual sight, and he will come to see who this rabbi is, truly and really. Of which are you, let me ask? Are you running perhaps that gauntlet of faith and humility? Each path is different for all of us as we come to spiritual sight, is it not? Many of us have come there and arrived already and are on another kind of pilgrimage, but there are others of you, perhaps, or others that you know or are related to, who are in the same kind of spiritual gauntlet as the blind man. They're one cured now of his physical blindness and quickly becoming cured of his spiritual blindness as well. Sometimes faith comes like this, over time, meeting obstacles, a kind of gauntlet. But I encourage you, do not give up. Persist in your journey. Persist in your gauntlet. And do not equivocate. Do not equivocate. Don't say that you've got faith when there's no evidence for it, and you know in your heart you have no faith. Don't tell me that your someday promises are the same as full faith, right? Oh, I know, I believe in it. Someday I'll come to full faith. Don't tell me that. That is equivocation. Don't tell me that knowing the church, being in the church, or knowing your Bible, or lots of church doctrine is the same as knowing Christ. That's equivocation. That's not the same thing at all. No, do not equivocate. Persist through that spiritual gauntlet, if you will, of faith and humility. Come to true sight. Well, there are those amongst us, then, who do wish to make a clear and unequivocal confession of Jesus Christ before all of us. They have spiritual sight, and they know and they see their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's invite Joshua and Laura White today to make their profession of faith and become members of New Geneva. Josh, Laura.